Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, we may read some verses just now from this chapter. Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and so on. When we come here to the epistle to the Galatians, we have to remind ourselves where we are. We're not in the 21st century. We are here in the first century, in the very early stages of the development of what we normally refer to as the New Testament church. And in reality, the church is being revived and it is being reformed. Great changes are taking place, and that necessitates great changes in the thinking of those who are following Christ. And as is the case at every time of reformation or reviving in the church, there are difficulties. Reformation in the church is never easy. And we see this here when Paul is seeking to proclaim the truth, along with the other apostles, of course, but particularly because he is the appointed apostle to the Gentiles. Now, to have an apostle to the Gentiles was something that was very difficult for many to understand. This was a new process. This was a new development in the church. And Paul here, when he's writing to the Galatians, is seeking to make a contribution to the settling of some of the disputes and some reconcile some of the differences that actually were troubling the church at this time. It is something we need to remember, that the church back in the first century didn't just consist, or the religious community didn't simply consist in Jews and Gentiles. And even in the church, when Gentiles were being converted and they were united with the Jewish believers, it wasn't as simple as just two parties within the religious community that was following the Savior. You think of the whole religious society and community. Before ever Paul began to preach to the Gentiles, you had the temple and the Jews. All the Jews would go to the temple as appointed to worship, to sacrifice. They would go to the great feast at the temple. And remember that even after Pentecost, whenever Peter and John healed, the first miracle that was performed of healing, the man was at the temple at the beautiful gate. And where were John and Peter going? They were going up to the temple to pray. And we have to remember that until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, those Jews who were following Christ were still attending the temple worship and were still going up to the temple to pray. But in addition, all over the Gentile world, there were little groups of Jews and proselytes assembling to worship in their synagogues. And remember, the apostles went to these synagogues to open up the scriptures and to explain them. Paul, where did he do so much of his persuading? He persuaded men out of the scriptures, but he did it again and again in the synagogues. But yet, in the synagogues, what kind of people did we have in the first century? What if we went to one of the synagogues somewhere in Galatia? What would we expect? There were Jews and there were Gentiles and there were proselytes. There were Jews who rejected Christ. Remember that? He came unto his own. His own received him not. But they attended the synagogue as they traditionally done. They read the scriptures of the Old Testament as they traditionally done. There they were, holding fast to Moses and the law and the traditions of the fathers, but they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Mixed with them were those who were equally Jews, who equally trusted the scriptures, who equally worshipped the same God that their fellow Jews who rejected Christ thought they were doing, but they accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Then there were proselytes who had come over from Gentile worship perhaps, and they had come over to the Jewish community to worship Jehovah God. They'd come to the conclusion the God of Israel was the true God and the scriptures were the revelation of God, and they came over. They never became through and through Jews. Some were circumcised, some were not. And there were proselytes, but then there were those who were just perhaps passing through a community. And they would go to the synagogue because the synagogue wasn't just the place of worship. It was the place for judgment. All the social activities of the community took place there. That's where they schooled the young boys. Everything was centered around the synagogue, and strangers who were just curious or interested, they were there in the synagogues as well. But then there were those, and they had become proselytes, and they didn't just adapt to Judaism, they actually accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But there were other proselytes who so adhered to Judaism, they didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And you've got all these different groupings with different understanding of Scripture all mixed together. And so it's a time of confusion. And the apostle to the Gentiles, his great concern is that the Gentiles might understand not only their place in the body of Christ, but that they might understand the place of the law in relation to the gospel, the law that Many here in Galatia, they'd come and they were saying, you can't worship God, you can't follow God, and you can't even believe in Christ as the Messiah unless you become circumcised and join the community of those who believe in Moses and the law and the prophets. And this was a big problem. Now, here in this chapter, this portion that we've read, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's aware there are those who've come to Galatia, to the churches, and they are causing confusion, and they're causing upset amongst those who had received the gospel and had embraced Christ and trusted in him for their salvation. And Paul is so concerned about what's happening that he's writing here of a circumstance in the past in which he was involved. But not only was he involved, Barnabas was involved, Peter was involved. These were leading names, leading persons in the church at that time. And you can see that the person that is particularly mentioned by Paul is Peter. Peter was recognized, as Paul said on another occasion, as one of the pillars of the church. He was a very important person in the early church, recognized in Jerusalem, but even to a degree recognized among the Gentiles. He was the first to venture with the gospel to the house of Cornelius or to eat with the Gentiles. But here we learn something very important. How even the best of men will fail. And this is one of the lessons that we need to learn. What does Paul write here? But when Peter was come to Antioch. Now, if we didn't read anything else, we'd be thinking, well, it must be a great occasion, a wonderful time when Peter comes to Antioch. He'll have such a valuable contribution to make to the saints in Antioch. He was one of the closest friends of the Savior. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was there. He saw his glory. He saw what some of the other disciples didn't see. When he was, the Savior was in Gethsemane in his agony, Peter, James, and John were the three that he took with him further than the others. So Peter has lots of experience, and Peter has lots of knowledge. Because when the Savior asked, who do men say I am? And then, who do you think I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is a very important person in the early church. And we would be expecting benefit from his coming to Antioch. But Paul tells us it wasn't so. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What is he to be blamed for? What has he done? What is his sin in the church among the believers in Antioch? Here we read that Peter is actually blameworthy. He is worthy of blame, not just because of his own inconsistency, but because of the impact his inconsistency has upon others, even Barnabas. Now, you go back through the scriptures, back to the days even of Moses, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, Peter, you see, even the greatest of men, they have their weaknesses, they have their inconsistencies, their very feelings are sometimes brought before us that we might not despair when we see our own. And Peter was to blame because he should have known better. It is clear that Paul considers what he has done to be a sin. When Paul writes in verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" It's very clear that Paul is accusing Peter of hypocrisy. He's really accusing Peter of hypocrisy, and it is a hypocrisy that is confusing the Gentile believers in particular. You'll see here a warning because of what Paul says to Peter. Peter, as you well know, the day of Pentecost, he stood boldly to preach the word. Many were converted under his ministry. And yet look what he does here. We're told when he was come to Antioch, he ate with Gentiles. What this means is not referring to the Lord's Supper. It's simply referring to hospitality that was shared with Peter when he came, and the Gentiles, probably they were Gentile believers, but whatever, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles, and he ate with them just as he'd done in the house of Cornelius. Remember those that came from Jerusalem, they accused him. It was not lawful, they said, for one who is a Jew to eat with the Gentiles. It's not lawful. That's what they were saying. You are breaking the law, Peter. You're breaking the law of Moses by eating with these Gentiles. And they were really accusing him then of sinning and offending God. But when Peter explained his position and how God had dealt with him, they appeared to accept it. But here's Peter in a situation where he's continuing to eat with Gentiles. He's not at Caesarea Philippi, he's at Antioch here, and he ate with them, but then something happened. There came down from Jerusalem those who were Jews and probably claimed that they were following Christ too, just as Paul and Peter and these Gentile professors were doing. And look at what we read. It's almost hard to believe. For before that certain came from James, that's from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. It was as though he withdrew and gave the appearance he wanted nothing to do with these people. He didn't want to be involved with them. And so he's changed either his attitude or there is another reason for it, and Paul gives us the reason. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Why did we read in that book of Proverbs in the 29th chapter? Because there we're given words of wisdom And they apply, no doubt, in the case of Peter. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, we read these words, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. What happened to Peter? Where did it, the courage that he'd previously shown, where did it go? How did it evaporate so quickly? Did he not know the men in Jerusalem? Of course he did. Was he not there to teach them and instruct them in Jerusalem previously? Of course he was. But somehow or other, here in these circumstances, the fear of men takes a hold of him and ensnares him. And you see again and again, there's Elijah. He's on top of Mount Carmel. He's defying Ahab and Jezebel and all the false prophets. You couldn't think of one who was more courageous on the side of God than he was. And yet shortly he's fleeing from that wicked Jezebel, and he hides, and he's fleeing for his life, and God has to say, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah didn't want to be the prophet of the Lord anymore. You take Jeremiah. And because he was constantly rejected, and his ministry was constantly ridiculed and rejected, he said he wasn't going to prophesy anymore. He got so downcast. And you see David, and you see others. David, who fought with Goliath and slew him, he came as a boy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, who the Philistines were defying. And yet there came a time when he was fleeing, thinking in his heart, we're told, "I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul." Now, what does this teach us? That the courage and the faith and the boldness and the very stamina that these men of God were able to exhibit was not of themselves. It was from God. And therefore, they are absolutely dependent on God at all times. And if God left them to themselves, even for a moment, they're going to display weakness. They're going to demonstrate how weak they really are with their inconsistency. And I believe this is what happened here in the case of Peter. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. Whenever he was pleading with God to remove the thorn from his flesh, the messenger of Satan that buffeted him, what did God say? "My grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul then was resolved that he would just carry on. And he said, "When I am weak, it's then I am strong. When I am weak in myself, that's when I'm strong." And the servants of God and the people of God learn again and again that when they're full of confidence in themselves, that's when disaster strikes. But when they have nothing in themselves, and they're totally dependent on God, that is when they're given the strength and the courage to do their duty. And here we see Peter, who could be so bold, and then fearing. What's he doing? He's looking over his shoulder. He's concerned about what men are thinking of him. He's concerned about their criticism. He's concerned that they might ridicule him. They might criticize him. This is his fearing them. Fearing men. And the fear of men, what does it do? It bringeth a snare. And he's ensnared in compromising and in hypocrisy. Now, when Paul addresses Peter, he doesn't go behind his back. He, like a man, faces him, as he says here, I withstood him man to man, face to face. There is nothing so unchristian, so uncharacteristic of the gospel as that kind of conduct where there is backbiting, undermining, underhand talking, criticizing, ridiculing, instead of going face to face. How often that goes on? Talking behind someone's back, talking behind the back of the servants of God, undermining them, ridiculing them, instead of going face to face. This is what Paul does. He goes face to face with Peter because he was to be blamed, because Peter ought to have known better. And therefore he cannot excuse Peter because Peter ought to have known better. In fact, Peter did know better. Now, look at the effects of Peter's inconsistency, just this one occasion. Peter wasn't like this all the time. What a solemn lesson it teaches us. Peter wasn't afraid of men all the time. Most of the time he wasn't afraid of them at all. But on this occasion he is. And it just takes this one occasion to do so much harm. And we have to learn of the absolute importance of being consistent. Being consistent. Not up one day, down the next day, to the right one day, to the left the next day. No, here we see what happens when Peter is generally consistent, but on one occasion he's not consistent. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm generally consistent. There's only the odd time I'm not consistent. But look what happens. Paul says, because of the conduct of Peter that so many look to, other Jews dissemble likewise with him. They followed his example, and they did what he did. And therefore they were giving the impression that they were in agreement with Peter and that it was wrong for them to eat with the Gentiles. They'd been doing this. There was this unity. There was this agreement. There was this harmony between them. The gospel had brought them all together. And yet here we see, because of a different interpretation of Scripture, everything goes amiss. What do we read? Others dissemble likewise with them in so much, even to the extent that Barnabas also. Barnabas helped Paul to actually found Gentile churches. And here he is, he goes along with it. You see the influence that believers have one upon another. And you see, we tend to think, well, all that matters with me is my personal relationship with God. So long as I'm saved, so long as I get to heaven, all is well. If we keep God's law as we should, we will fulfill those commandments to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And we will love our neighbor, our Christian neighbor, our brother, our sister in Christ, like ourselves. And we will be concerned and we will seek the face of God and the grace of God, let me never be a bad example. Never let me keep me, prevent me from being a bad influence upon any of my fellow believers. Because you see what happened. Barnabas, you can almost sense the disappointment, not just in Peter, but disappointment. Even Barnabas, I would have expected better of him. But even he was carried away. Now, what is the problem? It's a problem of interpretation of the Word of God. You see, you just imagine if you were a young believer and you've come to the church in Galatia, and you have no background of Judaism, you're a stranger to so much that is going on in the synagogue or in the community of the believers, the worshippers of God. Paul comes along and he preaches. He preaches out of the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he shows these believers or these people why they should trust in Christ. The prophets have all been talking of him, and he was the Messiah. He is the one who was to be the son of David, and he could go through all the prophecies, and he could demonstrate to them, this is the one, Jesus Christ is the Savior, he's the Christ of God. You must believe in him to have eternal life. And it all makes sense, and they believe it and they accept it. Then, as I've said in the past, someone else comes along. And they take the same scriptures. But they don't go to Isaiah where the prophet is speaking of the suffering servant of Jehovah. They go to the Pentateuch. They go to the five books of Moses. They go to the law. And they may well say, you just imagine you're a young believer and somebody from Jerusalem who's been there and he's been preaching and he's been an apostle. And he comes to you and he takes the scriptures and he says, now, do you believe this is the word of God? Well, absolutely, of course I do. You believe that every word in these scriptures is from God? Of course I do. So you believe then that it's your duty to obey what God requires? Absolutely. Right, let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to the scriptures that you believe has come from God. And then, I've taken this just as one simple example. Leviticus chapter 11. And here is someone from Jerusalem. And they open out the scroll. And they say, now you believe Leviticus was written by Moses. Yes. You believe that Moses was told by God what to write and what to say. Yes. So it's God's word we're dealing with. Yes. What does it say? Look at Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel. Here's the Lord, and he's addressing Moses and telling him, now I want you to convey my mind to the children of Israel. And then what does God say? There are animals and beasts and birds you're never to eat. They are forbidden. You have to make a distinction in your diet between that which is clean and unclean. And you imagine someone now, you're a Gentile. You don't know these things, but I know them. What God are you worshiping? Well, I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, and worshiping the God of David, and worshiping the God of Israel. Well, then listen to what the God of Israel says. Look at verse 4 of this chapter 11. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. Now you just imagine some Egyptian, some Gentile from Egypt or whatever. He never thought twice of eating camel meat. And then it's been pointed out to him, you know, the God of Israel, Jehovah, said, we're not to eat camel meat. Furthermore, some other poor Gentile comes from somewhere else where they're quite happy to eat coney meat, or we might say rabbit meat or whatever. And he points out, well, you can't do that because God says you're not to eat it. And so the poor Gentile is all confused. So I'm going to worship Jehovah God. He's the God of Israel. The only revelation we have is from him, of himself, what he requires, what he demands. And this is what he's saying. Now you can imagine the difficulties, the struggles of people trying to understand, what does God really want? What does he really require? If I am going to worship the God of Israel, do I have to start and change my diet and adhere to these traditional laws? You see, the problem is still in existence today. And people come with the word of God and they cleverly manipulate very often what God says, and they will twist it to suit their own agenda, and they will distort its meaning in order to enhance their own supposed convictions. It is so, so important to read intelligently and to read carefully what God says, when he says it, and to whom he says it, and why he says it. Now just take a simple statement going back to verse 4 of Leviticus 11. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat. Who is this? Ye shall not eat. Speak unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel, ye shall not eat. Of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. And go down through that chapter and look at the repetition over and over again. He is unclean unto you. He, the camel, is unclean unto you. Now, when God created the camel, was there something wrong with the camel? When God created the camel, he said the camel is very good. There's no problem with the camel. He's no different from the elephant or the donkey or the sheep or the goat. He's very good. He is what I've created him to be. Why then is God saying he's unclean to you? Does that mean he's unclean to everyone? God had chosen this people, this peculiar people, and he set them apart from every other people. Now he had to distinguish them by various methods so that everyone would know this is a peculiar people, holy, set apart unto the Lord. This was one of the ways by which this would be demonstrated. Their neighbors might eat camels or conies, certain fish, but they don't. Why is that? Because they have to be seen to be God's people apart from others. And when God introduces his covenant and the requirements, the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision and so on, why was all this happening? To distinguish this people, and what is the wonder of their preservation as a distinct people, Paul tells us when he writes to the Romans, he tells us, I believe, at least in part, where we read it here in chapter 9 of Romans, the children of Israel. That's who we were reading of in Leviticus, the children of Israel. Now then, what does Paul say about the children of Israel? Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? The law was given particularly to them. The service of God, the priesthood, the altars, the tabernacle, that was all given to them. And the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came. God gave this people promises. And if he hadn't separated them, who would know where the promises lay? Who would know who possessed the promises? Who would have any idea what the promises were about? God had set these people apart and he gave them the promises and they would then have the right to expect them to be fulfilled. And then we're told they had the promises, and the great promise, of course, was of the one concerning the flesh, Christ came. They had that promise. And when he came, the promise was fulfilled. He came unto his own because they had the promise. But when he came unto his own received him not. But he came in fulfillment of the promise. So when the promise is fulfilled, then what can we expect? He says himself, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he is able to say again and again, ye have heard, it has been said unto you, or ye have heard, it is written, but I say unto you. And in Hebrews, what do we have? God speaking at sundry times, diverse manners, speaking through Moses, speaking through Aaron, giving the promises, giving the covenants and so on. But now he's speaking through the Son. What does the Son say? Well, the Son says that it is not that which entereth into a man that defiles him. It's not the camel meat or the coney meat entering in that defiles him, but it's that which proceedeth out of his heart. That's what defiles him. Now, we haven't any further time to go into it, but I trust you can see the connection. But you imagine the struggle. Those who are born into a system, we can't eat camel meat, and these Gentiles wonder why. And then they are told, well, this is the word of Jehovah, and they ignore that the word became flesh and fulfilled the law, but expounded and explained it. And there was a real struggle to get agreement and to get a settlement among the early believers. But this is part of the reason Paul is writing to the Galatians. But we shall leave it there just now. May the Lord bless his word.